Well, good morning again to each of you. It is good to be here and good to share with you today. I won't ask you to raise your hands because I know that every hand would probably go up. But how many of you are facing difficult times? I think all of us have gone through difficult times in the past, and we most likely will in the future, and some of us are there right now. And the Bible is full of stories of people who faced some really hard things. Now, our Savior himself tremendously suffered during his time here on earth. So if even God himself, in the form of Christ the man, experienced hard things, then how do we think we're going to escape the hard things of life? This seems to be a regular part of the human experience. Not an abnormal part, but a regular part of the human experience. And I think we should learn to embrace that, learn to understand that. The book of Philippians is where we're going to go today. You can turn there if you wish to Philippians chapter 4. This book was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was in trouble, to a church that was experiencing hard things. They were facing some pretty severe persecution by those who were outside the church and who were against the teaching and practice of Christianity. They were facing some trouble with false teachers, even within the church. And the writer of this letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul, he was also in a difficult place. He happened to be writing this letter from a Roman prison. And that is not a place that I would want to be, not a place that you would want to be. And so it makes it even more impressive what these instructions were to the church at Philippi. And these last verses here in chapter 4 are really sort of a summary of the rest of the book. And this is where Paul gives his last greetings, his last instructions to the church about what they should do in difficult times. And so let's read Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 4 and go through verse 20. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. I've organized this text today into five resolutions for us. Five resolutions for us when going through troubling and difficult times. And the first one, in verse 4, is to resolve to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And he repeats himself just to make sure that they get it. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, as I said, these verses are a summary of what he has already written. So let's go back to chapter 1 of Philippians. And in verse 4, we see that he writes that he is praying with joy because of the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed, even though the methods and the preachers sometimes aren't always right. If we move on to chapter 2, in verse 17 and 18, he says that he is glad and rejoicing with the Philippian church, and that they should rejoice with him, even in his suffering. And then further along in chapter 2, he encourages the saints at Philippi to rejoice because Epaphroditus is coming to visit them. Now, this theme of rejoicing, especially in the midst of uncertainty and suffering, this is not a new theme. This is not something new just for the church at Philippi. We can go back to Romans chapter 5, where the same apostle was writing to a different church. And he had the same kind of exhortation. In Romans 5, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And it isn't just the apostle Paul that writes like this. The apostle James opens his letter in chapter 1, verse 2, by telling the dispersed tribes to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, we are to rejoice in the inheritance of salvation that God has prepared for us, even though we are being grieved by various trials. And we are to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Now, why do we need this much exhortation about rejoicing? Well, it's because this is not exactly what we are prone to do when things go wrong. It's not exactly what we are prone to do when we meet difficult times. And yet, if we're going to handle those difficult times well, if we're going to embrace that common human experience of suffering and hardship, then we must rejoice. And specifically, we must rejoice in the Lord. You see, it's easy to lose sight of the goodness and the provision of God when things are going badly. We tend to get focused on ourselves. We tend to get focused on our own situation. And that only makes us more anxious. It makes us more unhappy. But rather, our focus should be on the Lord. And when we do this, it helps us keep a proper perspective on our problems. What has God already done for us? Well, He has forgiven our transgressions. He has provided salvation. He is preparing a home for us in heaven. He has promised deliverance from all our troubles. He has promised to be with us in the midst of our troubles and our circumstances. There are many, many reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And as Brother David already pointed out this morning, even before all of this, we have been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And not only do we have all these great promises of what Christ and God have done and what they will do, but we also have this instruction that He is using our situation, our trials, our struggles, our hardship. He is using these things to sanctify us, to make us better, to make us more patient, more effective. You see, our suffering will never go to waste. These are all reasons to rejoice. Now, certainly, this doesn't mean that we just put on a happy face and we pretend like nothing is really going wrong. This doesn't mean that we act oblivious to the sad realities that we face. No, the Bible tells us, instructs us to weep with those who weep. We will feel grief and sorrow. Even Jesus himself, it says, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But what this does mean is that even in the midst of the tears and the sorrow and the struggle, we will keep our bearings. We will keep our confidence and be anchored in God. And we will experience a deep joy that, as the Apostle Peter says, is inexpressible and full of glory. This is the kind of joy that enabled Job to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's why Nehemiah can say to the discouraged people of his day, in chapter 8, verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You will never be a strong Christian if you do not learn something about rejoicing in the Lord, about the Lord being your strength in times of trouble. God has commanded us that we rejoice in the Lord because he knows that a believer who is rejoicing in the Lord cannot at the same time be a backbiter, a gossip, or spiritually proud, or unbelieving. On the contrary, the believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord discovers a balm of healing in the midst of heartache, rest in the midst of tension, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of the most difficult circumstances. Resolve to rejoice in the Lord always. And that leads to our next exhortation in verse 5. Resolve to be known for your reasonableness or graciousness. Now, this word translated reasonableness in the ESV is kind of a difficult word to translate into English. Perhaps that's why it's translated so many different ways in so many different English translations. So in addition to reasonableness, this word here in verse 5 is translated gentleness, moderation, graciousness, considerate, gentle spirit, forbearance, kindness, and patience. One of the common threads through all of those words, and perhaps the way we should understand this verse most accurately, is to think of it as selflessness. Be known for the way you treat other people in a way that looks out for their well-being instead of your own. Now, this doesn't mean that we become softies or a pushover. We just do whatever anybody wants us to do. No. But what it does mean is that we look out for the ultimate well-being of everyone involved, and not just for ourselves. Be known for your reasonableness and your graciousness to others. You see, when difficult times come, it's easy for us to become focused on ourselves. We get consumed with all kinds of thoughts about our situation, about our suffering, about our difficulties. And we withdraw into our own protective shell. We don't want to get hurt anymore. We do things to make ourselves feel good. We tend to justify ourselves and wallow around in self-pity. We analyze everything in light of what's in it for me. It's easy for us then to attack other people, and their motives. And instead, the exhortation here is for us to handle difficult things and troubling things by being known as people who look out for others. Isn't that interesting? When we're faced with difficult decisions, our first question ought not to be, "How can I make this better for myself?" but, what's the best decision for others? How can I make other people feel valued and cared for? Be known for your graciousness, even in the midst of your own personal loss, rather than as someone who manipulates and schemes to protect themselves and their own reputation. Now, this is actually really difficult. It is really difficult. You see, the sins of self are some of the most treacherous sins there are, because they're invisible to us. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, points out how treacherous and tricky these self-sins really are. He writes this: to be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. But you see, suffering and difficulty have a way of shining the light of God on our selfishness. It comes out, whether we want it to or not. And this is one of the potentially most purifying effects of suffering. It's why the Apostle Paul and James and Peter all say that we should rejoice in our suffering. So why should we be known for our selflessness and reasonableness and graciousness? Because he says here in the last part of verse 5, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Now, there's a couple of ways you could take this. One way to think about it is to remember that everything that we think, everything we say, everything we do is observed by the Lord. He sees it all. But another way to remember it is that God is with you and you are not alone. What a powerful idea, understanding, confidence. He is looking out for you. You see, you should be more concerned about other people than yourself. Why? Because God is taking care of me. God is here. He knows. He understands. Again, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul has already written in this book earlier in chapter 2, in verse 1, where he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, of having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We can be reasonable and gracious and selfless because the Lord is at hand. The third thing we should resolve to do is to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, certainly we have a lot of things to be anxious about. And I believe that in our day and time, we probably have more to be anxious about than most people throughout history. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because today we have access to communication. We have speed of communication that allows us to hear about all the bad things in the world. All of it. You know, before the telegraph, before the horse, or before the railroad, The speed of communication was pretty slow. It was about how fast you could walk or ride a horse. And you could not hear about all the bad things in the world. But today we can hear about all kinds of bad things happening all over the world. And the news media seems to thrive on bad news. It is actually somewhat depressing. Maybe more than somewhat depressing. It is actually depressing. And it can be debilitating. Because there is no way that any of us can care about everything. And so it's easy for us to just shut it all out. To just say, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. Don't tell me anything. But that's not the way this verse instructs us. It says, rather, do not be anxious about anything. Not because we shut it all out, but because we take everything to God in prayer. And that's a big difference. Someone has once said that anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. And at the end of the day, this is not because of some magical power of prayer or some mysterious quality of talking to God. It's because the one to whom we pray has the power. Not because we conjure up some sort of inner strength by meditation or prayer. No. It's because the one whom we take all our cares to actually is the most powerful being in all the universe. We are casting our burdens on Him. We are trusting Him with all of this stuff. There was an Englishman, a composer, William Cowper was his name, and he faced his own worries. He faced some significant trouble in life, so much so that four times he sank into what we would call clinical depression. And actually, he was incarcerated in the British asylum at a time when British asylums were not a place you wanted to be. And he wrote these words, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." Resolve not to be anxious, but to pray. And that brings us to the fourth thing that we should do when we are facing difficulty. Resolve to think holy thoughts. Verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." The book of Proverbs tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You are not what you say you are. You are not what you do. You are what you think. Now, some people say, well, with a little bit of civilization, with a little bit of discipline, with a little bit of social pressure, you'll be all right. No. No, you won't. God looks on the heart. God understands the mind and what we think. You are what you think, and you are what you think about. And if you're thinking about how you can come out on top, about how you can be right and everyone else is wrong, about how your suffering is worse than someone else's, then you will not have the peace of God. And you will not be known for your reasonableness and your graciousness. And you will not be rejoicing. But if you think about God, and if you think about His provision for you, And if you think about what God values, and if you think about things that are honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, then God and His peace will be with you even in the midst of some very troubling times. You see, the real battles that we face when confronted with adversity and with suffering, these battles are waged not in the circumstances that we face or with the people that we are confronted. These battles are waged right here in our minds. And that's why you have undoubtedly observed people who have faced tremendous hardship and tremendous difficulty, and they have the sweetest disposition. They are gracious. They have peace and joy. They have a testimony about how good God is. But you've also probably observed people that have suffered incredibly hard things, and they've become bitter, and they've become calloused, and they've become mean. You know what the difference is? What made that difference? The difference is in how we think. The difference is in what we think about. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And this is why these verses in Philippians chapter 4 are particularly directed to those of us who are suffering with trouble and difficulty. Because you see, thoughts of self and thoughts of worry and anxiety, they quickly lead us to an unholy place. But thoughts of God and His goodness will lead us to peace, will lead us to a place of joy. So resolve to think holy thoughts. And then our last resolution is found in verses 10 through 20. Resolve to be content. When facing times of discouragement, when facing times of trouble and difficulty, we should resolve to be content. The Apostle Paul says here that one of the keys to rejoicing in the Lord is to learn how to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Now, notice two things. One is, this is something we have to learn. This isn't something that we have automatically. It's something we have to work at. And two, notice that this doesn't mean we can't hope for better days, or that we shouldn't desire things to be better. But what it does mean is that we face our current situation with an attitude of contentment. He says here, "I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer want and abundance. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment." And what is that secret? Well, the secret, he says, is not really a secret. He says, the secret is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, many people have taken that verse out of context. I'm sure you all have heard it and experienced it. People use this verse to try to manipulate you into doing things that you never should do. Yeah, you can do that. You can do all things through Christ. Huh. Yeah, right. No, that's not what it means. This doesn't mean that you can do everything or anything that you set your mind to, or anything and everything that somebody else thinks you should do if only you would trust enough in Christ. Now, this verse means that we can be content with whatever God has given us. That might mean that I have to be content with not being able to do everything. This verse means that in Christ we can be content with whatever God has given us. Indeed, this is a supernatural ability. It is the secret of contentment even in the midst of hardship. And the only way this works is if we trust God completely. You see, if we're still depending on our own ingenuity, on our own abilities, on our own resources, then we're going to be forever disappointed. We're going to be forever discouraged. But if we trust that God will supply every need of ours according to His riches and glory in Christ, then we can be content and we can rest. So in conclusion here, how should we face uncertainty and trouble and difficulty? Like verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4 says here, the one we didn't read, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Resolve to rejoice in the Lord always. Resolve to let your reasonableness and graciousness reflect the attitude of Christ, who humbled himself and who served others. Resolve to not be anxious about anything, but turn it over to God in prayer. Resolve to think holy thoughts instead of selfish thoughts. And resolve to learn this secret of contentment in everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as people who know something about suffering and difficulty and hardship. But we don't pretend to know everything that you know. And we know that you sent your only Son to this earth to suffer and die, to experience incredible hardship. And so today we come trusting in you. Not only that you know and understand us, and you know and understand our suffering, but that you have promised us a way that we can rejoice in our suffering. We trust in your promises that you will provide for us. We trust in your promises that you will help us to learn how to be content. And so we take all of this to you. We trust you with everything. And we ask that you would work in us to make us those kind of people that would be gracious and selfless and joyful and trusting in you. This we ask and pray in the name of our blessed Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn it back over to Brother Jonathan.